Hey, Rich.
Stupid is as stupid does.
I appreciate what Mrs. Gump is trying to say there, but her life philosophy is a little bit wrong. First of all, if life is like a box of chocolates, I know exactly what I get. An itch that I'll just have to keep scratching. Because I'm allergic to chocolate. It makes me break out. But she's trying to help Forrest process this concept of death. And she introduces him to the idea of destiny. And what destiny is defined as the events that will necessarily happen to a particular person or thing in the future. Of course, destiny also may be the hidden power believed to control what will happen in the future. It's the concept of fate. And while it's kind of hard to tell which one of those philosophies Mrs. Gump believes in, because while she does believe there are some things that are just part of life, death, she also seems to believe that, well, when it all comes down to it, you can make your own destiny. So we're going to get back to those two concepts, but I do want to talk just a little bit about the philosophy. Because she tells Forrest, you have to do the best with what God gave you. And you know what? I think a lot of Christians have embraced that philosophy. I just want to let you know something. That is worldly philosophy. You won't find that concept that you have to do the best of what God gave you in the Bible anywhere. You won't be able to find me one chapter, one verse that says our job is to just make it through life doing the best that we can do and hope God finds it acceptable. She also tells him you're going to have to figure it out on your own, Forrest. Guess what? That ain't biblical either. And yeah, I know I used the word ain't, but that's okay. That ain't biblical either. I'm going to use it again because you won't find that anywhere in Scripture either. As a matter of fact, when you take Mrs. Gump's philosophy that life is random, it's a box of chocolates, you never know what you're going to get. You sprinkle it in with you have to do the best that you can. And then you sprinkle in the last little part that you have to go your own way and find your own destiny. Do you know that you've created a recipe for chasing the wind? We're going to be in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, and we're going to be right behind where we stopped last week at verse 11. I'm going to pick up Solomon's quest in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 12 through 14. This is what it says. This is Solomon writing. Then I turned my thoughts to consider wisdom. And also madness and folly. What more can the king's successor do than to do what has already been done? I saw that wisdom is better than folly, just as the light is better than darkness. The wise have eyes in their heads, while the fools walk in darkness. But I came to realize that the same fate overtakes them both. So if you're just getting here, you're just tuning in, this is the first sermon that you found online on our YouTube channel, or this is the first sermon that you've had in this heard in this series, 2023 is all about finding out what it means to live in the world but not of the world. And much of that solution begins with finding the meaning of life. So we brought in a couple of teachers to help us understand the meaning of life. Teacher number one. His name is Forrest, and well, you've met him, and he's kind of along for the ride, because in his weird sort of way, he's kind of a modern-day Solomon. No, he isn't as smart as Solomon claimed to be, or as smart as we read Solomon is, but he just kind of tried all of life. He went wherever the wind blew him. And well, our second teacher is the writer of Ecclesiastes. According to Scripture, he is the wisest man and maybe one of the smartest men that ever walked this planet, only because it was his wisdom and his knowledge was given to him through God by God. His name is Solomon. And well, he is the perfect teacher for this, what is the meaning of life? Because guess what? He went on a quest. And his quest was benefited, but not only was he smart, he was wealthy. He was one of the richest men. If you took his net wealth, he would be, and modernized it today, he would be the richest man to ever walk the planet in history. So that means he had the financial resources to try everything and anything under the sun. And well, this week, we're going to start off by looking at Solomon's request. Remember I told you that he got to play, let's make a wish with God? God said, tell me what you want and I'm going to give you it. We'll give it to you. Well, this is the story of 2 Chronicles chapter 8, verse 12. That night, God appeared to Solomon and said to him, ask for whatever you want me to give you. Solomon answered, you have shown great kindness to David, my father, and have made me king in his place. Now, Lord God, let your promise to my father David be confirmed, for you have made me king over a people who are as numerous as dust on the earth. Give me wisdom and knowledge that I may lead this people. For who is able to govern this great people of yours? God said to Solomon, Since this is your heart's desire, and you have not asked for wealth, possessions, or honor, nor the death of your enemies, and since you have not asked for long life, for wisdom, but for wisdom and knowledge to govern my people over whom I have made you king, therefore wisdom and knowledge will be given you, and I will also give you wealth, possessions, and honor, such as no king who was before you ever had and none will ever have again. I often wonder if God came to me in the middle of the night and said, Barry, make a wish. And whatever you asked for, I'm going to give it to you. I'd have to sit down a long time and think about it because I've got a lot of things on my Christmas wish list still. I mean, there are a lot of things in my life that I would love to have. Interesting enough, Solomon used his wish wisely and requested wisdom and knowledge. Now, I give credit. He's already got to be a smart guy because how many things did God say you can ask for? One. What did Solomon do? He goes for the buy one, get one. I want wisdom and I want knowledge. And well, God granted both of his requests and promised him so much more. Wisdom and knowledge. Maybe you don't know this, but the two words have drastically different meanings. Have you ever heard the phrase that so-and-so, I'm not going to put a name in because I don't want somebody to say I picked on them, but so-and-so has a lot of book sense but not very much common sense. Yeah, I've used it a lot in my life. I've got a few people in my life that they have a lot of book sense, but they don't have a lick of common sense whatsoever. And well, that's important for us to understand because knowledge is the ability to learn, retain, and even put into practice information. So knowledge is your ability to learn. And so what that means is that you can be a very smart person, but not a very wise person. I can know a lot of things. I can have a lot of information. I could go on Jeopardy and answer the questions and end up making $40,000 in one night. Somebody told me that happened this week. I don't watch Jeopardy. Not since Alex left. I miss Alex. So I don't really have a lot. But we could do that. You can be very, very, very smart, but not very wise. Because wisdom is the ability to make good decisions, read people, and understand their intentions, and have good judgment. So if I had to pick, which one of those would I rather have? The ability to be smart or the ability to be wise? Again, I give Solomon his due because he knew I need both. I need my discerning heart and I need a clear mind and I want both. And that's the funny thing because that's what's so confusing about Solomon. Because he absolutely was smart, and he absolutely was a great judge. We read the story of 1 Kings where the two ladies are fighting over the baby, and they're trying to figure out who the real mom is, and Solomon has a solution. Let's cut the baby in half. No, he was not sanctifying murdering of kids. What he was saying is, okay, let's cut the baby in half because Solomon knew. The real mom would rather see her baby go somewhere else than watch her baby die. And so Solomon used his knowledge and his wisdom to make a really good decision about who the baby's mom really was. But the funny thing is, he never could figure it out for himself. He never could put that wisdom and logic into his own life. He never could seem to get it all right, at least not until we get to the end. So Solomon says, this week we're going to chase the next breeze that's blowing. We're going to go take a look at wisdom, madness, and folly. What is Solomon chasing here? I had to really give some thought to this. Because remember, God already gave him all the wisdom, right? God already gave him knowledge. So why is he got to go chase this now? Because he already has that. When you read the story, what he is chasing humanity. Solomon wants to understand, what is the point of being human? What does it mean to be human? And well, Solomon is essentially going to take kind of a psychological approach to understanding the meaning of life. Because what he decides to do is, he is going to understand life by studying how people live life. Anybody here a people watcher? I am. I know it's kind of creepy. But there's just something about being out in a public venue and you see somebody doing something, then they catch your attention and you just watch them because you're wondering, what are they going to do next, right? You become a people. And that's exactly what Solomon decided to do. I'm going to watch people and how they live life. But beyond that, he is going to study how they go about making decisions. What's your decision-making process? You know, that'll tell you a lot about what you think the meaning of life is. How you make your decisions will tell you what's important to you. It's true. What's ever going on in your head will come out in your decision-making process. And Solomon begins to observe. And, well, Solomon begins to understand, when you boil it all down to it, there are only three kinds of people in the world. Okay? And here they are. According to Solomon, the three kinds of people in the world are those that live wise. They make good decisions. Then there are those that live in madness. And, well, they're incapable of making a decision. And then he says, there are those that live in folly, and they make foolish decisions. That's what he figures out. There are only three kinds. And I look at that list, and sometimes I ask myself, which one am I? Am I the person that makes good decisions? Do I live in madness where I just can't make decisions? Or do I live in folly where I make, quote, Mr. Gump, stupid decisions, because stupid is what stupid does. I just like to let you know something. Me and Rich did not work out his communion meditation in my sermon. It just, welcome to the party. Sometimes God just orchestrates it perfectly. And as Solomon continues to look, Solomon begins to draw conclusions. And well, he sort of tosses out madness. He doesn't want to talk about madness. If in your mind you physically can't make a decision, Solomon says, I don't know. That one we're going to set aside. So he takes his three people and he begins to talk about two kinds of people. He talks about the wise, and these are the conclusions the wise and the fools, and these are the conclusions he comes up with. He says, in the here and now, living wise is better than living like a fool. Okay. Good conclusion. It's a lot better to live and make good decisions than make stupid decisions, right? That's the way it's supposed to work. In the here and now, the wise see things coming and the fools are constantly blindsided. It doesn't mean the fools never make a good decision. I mean, even a blind squirrel can find a nut every now and then. And you know what? Even a broken clock is right twice a day. And yes, Evan, if you're listening, my clocks do have hands. I had an intern now that didn't understand the broken clock thing because he said, none of my clocks have hands. If they're broken, they don't light up. He only had digital clocks. So yes, even a broken clock is right twice a day. And fools, when they make decisions, they're constantly getting blindsided because they have no decision-making process. But then Solomon makes a depressing conclusion about life. At the end of life, wise versus fool does not matter because everybody dies. Seriously, Solomon, you need some therapy here, don't you think? I mean, what kind of conclusion is that? Well, Solomon goes on to personalize that conclusion as we move to verses 15 and 16. This is what Solomon writes. Then I said to myself, the fate of the fool will overtake me also. What then do I gain by being wise? I said to myself, this too is meaningless, for the wise, like the fool, will not be long remembered, and the days have already come when both have been forgotten. Like the fool, the wise too must die. Maybe for one of Solomon's brief moments, he regrets when God said, what do you want? He didn't ask to live forever. Of course, that wouldn't have been a very good decision either, because then there would have been no escape, and it probably would have driven him mad, and he still wouldn't make good decisions, because God says our mortality is what makes us consider God. But it is an idea that's worth pondering. If this is life, and I mean this that we are living right now, this world, this planet, this life, if this is life, and this is as good as it gets, if there's nothing else more to life than just living, then you know what? Solomon's right. Being wise or being a fool makes no difference, because everybody has an expiration date. Someday, I'm not going to be standing up here preaching. And believe it or not, boys, someday I'm not going to be giving you lectures on how to live your life. Someday, I'll die, unless Jesus comes back first. And at some point, somebody's going to stay up and say, you remember that guy in Stanton, Barry? And they're going, who? I'm not going to be remembered thousands of years down the road. That's not the way life works. And you know what? Agreeing with Solomon is our friend, the Apostle Paul. This is what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 32. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus with no more than human hopes, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Folks, if this is all there is, then there is no point to it. Hey, guess what? In this little depressing thread, Isaiah chimes in. He says, but see, there is no joy in revelry, slaughtering of cattle and killing of sheep, eating the meat and drinking the wine. Let us eat and drink. You say, for tomorrow we must die. Folks, I just want to let you know something. If this is it, if this is life, if this is all there is to it, then we are wasting our time being here on Sunday morning. Find something else to do, because if this is your life, if you've come to the conclusion, this is all there is, and at the end of the day, they put me in the ground, the only thing that matters is the birth date and the expiration date on the tombstone and all the rest of it, that's life, what happens, then you are wasting your time being here, because all of this is meaningless. It serves absolutely, positively, no point. See, I think this plays very much into what is worldliness. Because if I take this approach, that all of life is just what between the birthday and the tombstone, then you know what? What's the point? I may as well jump out of airplanes. Try buses. Maybe airplanes would be a better. I'll use a parachute for the airplane. I should just go wherever I want, do whatever I want, right? I should live life to the fullest. I should cram as much as I possibly can. I should be able to go anywhere, say anything, do anything. You know what? Have sex with as many people as I want to. Do whatever I want, because you know what? This is life. I got to cram as much into the two events from the beginning and the end as I possibly can, because this is all I've got. You see, worldly means that the grave is the end of all things. You know how it works, right? You live your life and then you die, and they put you in a little box, or maybe they cremate you, or whatever, however you're planning on taking care of your shell. And somebody says some nice words about you, and then they put your date, your expiration date, on the tombstone, and they walk away, and that's life. Right? The wind blows, and here we go. round and around and around. And well, since this is all there is, then our sense of morality begins to slide. If this is all I am, what does morality mean? What does it mean to say I've lived a good life? What does it mean to say I am a good person? Whose standards are we going to use to decide goodness and badness? Evil. Probably should have been the word I used there. What's your point? What's your stick? What's your point? What are you going to use? Well, you can't. If this is life, and it ends now, at the end of this moment, then you know what? I think I'm going to take up golf. I got all kinds of things I could spend my money on. Who needs to leave an inheritance for my kids? I should just go out and party hardy until, you know what, my life is over and let them figure out their life for themselves. Right? I want to have as much fun as I possibly can between those two dates. And tell me this isn't how the world sees their life these days. Tell me this isn't how the church sees its life some days. I'm only here for a short time. I got to make the best of it. Do the best you can with what God gave you. That's the philosophy. But what if you stop for a moment and you say, what if this ain't it? Yeah, there's that word again, ain't. What if there's something more? 1 Peter chapter 24, verse 25 reads, for all people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Wait a minute. This ain't it. This thing that we call life, that ain't it. No. It says that there's something bigger than you that wraps for all of eternity. And now my brain hurts because how does anything go eternally? If we're going to tackle the idea of worldliness, then we have to start with the notion that you can't find the meaning of life simply by living life. This is what James tells us, the half-brother of Jesus. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. So what do you got planned for tomorrow? My plans are I'm going to get up tomorrow, right around 6:15. I'm going to eat my breakfast. I'm going to get dressed. Reverse that order. I'm going to get dressed first and eat my breakfast. My family's thankful. And then after I'm all done that, we're going to put Benji in the car. I'm going to drop him at Gov School. Then I'm coming to the building and I got work to do. And when work is done, I'm going to go home. I'm going to exercise. And after I exercise, I'm going to eat my dinner. And then I'm going to sit down and watch TV. And then I've got my plan. What if I don't wake up in the morning? What if this was my last day? What good did all of that planning do me? Nothing. You have to find your own ride to school tomorrow, Benji, if this is my last day. Hey, somebody else is going to have to take care of preparing the sermon because I won't be here next week. If this is it, if this is the moment, then you know what? Who needs to plan, right? See, Paul goes on in Corinthians to tell us you need to change your focus. He tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, so we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen, since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. And that's a lot harder than it sounds. The reality in my life, the temporary gets much more attention than the eternal. It does. I'm sorry. That's just the way life works, right? My temporary takes a lot of my time. I tell myself to save for the future, but let's be honest. How much future am I actually talking about? When I say save for the future, you know what I'm usually talking about, right? A word I'm getting real familiar with, retirement. That's what I'm saving for. I'm saving for the day when I can do nothing. Could you imagine me doing nothing, what kind of person I would be? I'd be a miserable person because I am designed to do something. My wife was like, okay, you're finding somewhere else to live. Because I would drive her crazy doing absolutely, positively nothing. The verses that I read you in 1 Peter, well, it states that the Lord endures forever. And so we need to understand this concept. The temporary human philosophies will change. Don't believe me? Just go back and read the history books and how people have thought about life in the past. Our philosophies have changed. Things that happen today in the world were illegal when I was a kid. Yeah, I'm getting to that age that I have. Yeah, when I was a kid. Okay? And things that I did when I was a kid were illegal when Rich and Dean were kids, because they're older than me. And we can keep going back and back and back. Human philosophies, they're going to change, much like the wind changes. Social moral standards, well, they're always going to sort of downward spiral. But I want to take you back in your memory banks for a second to this verse. For the word of the Lord God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even penetrates even dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It gives thoughts and minds to the attitudes of the heart. Now, hopefully you remember this verse back when we did the Dragon Slayer last year. And you remember that word, the word of God, that doesn't necessarily mean the written word of God. That is the entire word. That is the Jesus, the living word of God. He is the sharp two-edged sword. Okay, so hopefully all of that is flowing back into your memory. And it's important because when it comes to this thing that we call life, today in human history, Jesus is the only person that came into the world born with a purpose to save humanity. When Jesus arrived in the manger, or however he got here, however we want to put that story together, whether it's a cave or a stable, doesn't matter. When Jesus got here, when he wrapped himself in flesh, that thing that we celebrate at Christmas, then guess what? He came with a purpose. Save humanity. He lived that purpose for 33 years and on this planet proclaiming that purpose. Isn't that what he did? For 33 years he lived, and then when he got to his ministry time, he began to proclaim, "Repent, for the kingdom of the Lord, the kingdom of God is at hand." That's his first message, one sentence. That's Jesus' philosophy. Then he died for the purpose. Because to save humanity, he had to become God's sacrifice. Okay? Following the track here? And well, to date, Jesus is the only person that went to the grave. However, the grave couldn't hold him, and his life continued on. That's pretty daggone impressive, don't you think? Because his life did not end at a cemetery. Instead, he lives. Okay. This is all interesting, but this has got to do with the meaning of life. Well, because according to Jesus, he provides us the purpose for life because he himself is the source of life. See, according to Jesus, he provides us a way back to our lost relationship. John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus answered, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." You can't get to God by doing the best you can with what God gave you. Unless the thing that God gave you is Jesus, and you're going to make him part of your life, but the best you can do in that is to make him Lord of your life. Oh, see how the pieces connect together? According to Jesus, we must be willing to believe and accept. But these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, that by believing you may have life in his name. That's the point. That was Jesus' purpose. Jesus did not come so that we could have a couple of holidays twice a year. Jesus did not come so we could build a building for him. He did not come so we could have a church. He came to give you life. I'm going to blow your mind here. He didn't even come so you'd go to heaven. Heaven is just a byproduct of the life that he's going to. He came to give you life. More importantly, he came to give you a full life. He tells us the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. I have come that you may have life and have it to the full. He comes to give us the understanding that, you know what? It's not a life that's just about a clock and a calendar. I want to give you eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. But to have that life, well, you're going to have to pursue God. Back over in James chapter 4, instead you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogant schemes. All such boasting is evil. If anyone then knows the good that ought to do and does not do it, it is sin to them. James comes to this rational conclusion that my plans are meaningless unless my plans coincide with God's plans. See, if I give control, and this is hard for me because I am the world's biggest control freak. I like control of everything in my life. I like to have the ball. I like to make the rules. I want control. But God says, you know what? You take control, you're a fool. If that's the way you're going to live your life, then you're not going to make wise decisions. Yeah, I might make some good decisions here on this planet. I might learn how to invest my money and make more money. I might learn a skill that I can sell to the open market and I can make more money. I can use that money to buy houses and cars. And you know what? I can get married and I can have kids and I can have the perfect life. Today. What about tomorrow? I'm not guaranteed tomorrow, am I? I'm hoping, and I got a strong inkling that if I don't do something really crazy today, I should make it to tomorrow, but there's no guarantees. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 through 27, Jesus tells this story. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rains came down, and the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against the house. Yet it did not fall, because it had a foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain came down and the streams rose and the winds blew and beat against that house. And it fell. And I like the little ending that Jesus put on it. With a great crash. Wow. So you're telling me that the only difference between wise and foolish decision is what am I building my life on? Yep. According to Jesus, that's the litmus test of whether you're a wise person or a foolish person. That's what Jesus said. He said that, you know what, if you're a wise person, you're taking Jesus and you're saying, you know what, you are the center point, and I am going to stack all of my other decisions on top of you because you're the rock. Or, I'm going to give you an alternate piece of real estate you can build your life on. It's called the sand. You can throw anything you want. You can call it human philosophy. You can call it human morality. You can call it what I want. You can give it any kind of title you want. But God said, you know what? That land is also available to you. And you can take your decision-making process and you can stack it on the sand. Your decision. The only question I want to ask you is when the days are all done and the clock and calendar is finished and it's all over and you're standing there that day, well, you won't be standing there, but people are standing there that day and they're looking at your end. Your life here has crashed. It's over. How do your decisions play out then? What's next? Have you chased the wind to the point that this life is all that you have? If you have, I feel sorry for you. I do. Because you've got an emptiness inside of you that is never going to go away. And you're going to keep chasing and chasing. You're going to keep making, and it's never going to get filled. I feel sorry for you. I'm not angry at you. I'm not mad. I feel sorry for you. Because someday, if this is really life, this life is going to end. And I'm promising you, this ain't it. There is an eternity that you need to start thinking about. Do you have a worldly view? Today is today. Or do you have a godly view? I'm going to live for eternity's sake. And that means putting Jesus in charge of my life.